Good morning, church. Welcome once again. And I'm anxious and excited to share the word the Lord has laid on my heart for us today. And he who hath ears, let him hear. Well, this morning I want to continue on part two, if you want to say, on my teaching on the Lord's table, or as we call it, the communion supper or the communion table. And my purpose in teaching this is that you and I might really, really lay hold and comprehend the truth about the communion table, the Lord's Supper. And the more you study it and the more you read the word, the more it seems to come to life. And you're seeing truths all over that refer to the table of the Lord. And this table, we said from last week, God has prepared before us, and it is for every child of God to come to this table and to partake freely of every blessing. It is the Lord's table, and every blessing on that table is representative of what Jesus did for us at the cross. The blessings he won for us, the victory of the cross. And it was Jesus himself, as we learned from last week, that has instituted this table for us. And he has instituted it for us to actively and physically be partakers of his blessings. Even the word communion itself, does anybody know what it means? It means participation. It means partnership, a sharer in. It means a partaker. And this word, interestingly enough, also is the same word that is used for the most intimate act between a man and a woman. Come on, we're all adults in here. We know what word I'm talking about. It's the same word. If you look up that word, that's the definition that will be given. And if you really focus and contemplate that for a moment, that's a very intimate time with the Lord, first of all. The time between you and the Lord. And in the natural, think about it. What happens when a man and a woman come together? In the natural. What happens when they come together in communion? Fruit is burst. Right? That's a duh. This isn't Sunday school. That's how the fruit is birthed. When a man and a woman come together in a very intimate act. And even if it doesn't happen the first time you come together, you don't stop and say, oh, well, that didn't work. There is no other way. I don't know of any other way. I mean, I know mankind is trying to come up with all kinds of ways, but really this is God's designed, ordained way. Now, we got to understand the communion table also is God's designed and ordained way. For us to come together and participate and be partakers together of the fruit of the blessings of Jesus Christ. So when a man and a woman come together, fruit is birthed. And so it should be the same way when we come together in communion with our Lord and be partakers, fruit is birthed. In fact, let's turn over and let's open up the word today in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I want us to listen up carefully to how this relates to our communion with the Lord. John chapter 15, verse 8 says, Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So here it's telling us that fruit, bearing fruit in the kingdom of God, or bearing fruit to our Father, it glorifies him. God is not glorified where there is no fruit. You know, and it gives us a whole new perspective on even being fruitful in the natural with having children. God loves it when we are fruitful in the natural. Now, that doesn't mean we have to have 25 children, but, you know, the world sometimes downplays the to me, having children is one of the greatest blessings God has ever given us. As a mother, I've had 4 children, and I wouldn't give up any of them. And so we got to realize that being fruitful is a blessing from the Lord, even in the natural. But it says that God is glorified by us being fruitful, whether it's in the natural or in the spiritual. So shall you be my disciples. Now, if you back up to verse 5 of that same chapter, Jesus says this: I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Do you know, have you ever looked at a vine? Can you tell the difference between the vine and the branch? No. It's all just a conglomerate. He that abides in me, and I in him, this one, the one that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, I'm going to answer the question, how to abide? For he that abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit. How do we abide, and what has this got to do with the communion? Now, I want us to turn back from John 15 to John chapter 6. Keep your finger here because we are probably going to come back to this scripture. Let's turn over to John chapter 6, and I want to pick it up in verse 48. John chapter 6, verse 48. Here Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Verse 49. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, the first thing I want to bring out and point out, that Jesus said that he will give the bread, which is his flesh, for the life of the world. Now, the word life here is not aeon, which means eternal life, but it is actually the word zoe. So what's the difference? Aeon means eternal life. He's talking about spiritual life, life in the next world. But zoe life means the God kind of life. Speaking of quality, not just quantity. And it is this life on the earth, Zoe life, the God kind of life. Aeon means perpetual life. But it's not aeon that's being used here. It's Zoe. Now keep that in mind as we continue to read. Verse 52. So the Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, say unto you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now, I want us to back up to verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood does what? Dwells in me and I in him. The word dwelleth is the exact same word that is used. We just read it in John chapter 15, verse 8, or was it verse 5, where it says that if you abide in me, I will abide in you and you will bring forth much fruit. Saying the same thing. What's he saying here? He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abides in me. I ask the question, how do we abide in Jesus? I mean, I know a lot of people say, well, you abide in his word and his word abides in you. Yes, that's true. Jesus is the word. But here Jesus is giving us a practical way, because the Jews had just asked the question, how are we going to eat of the flesh of this man? How are we going to drink of his blood? And he goes on to say, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, the same will bring forth much fruit. What is Jesus saying? He who eats of the body or the bread of life and drinks the cup of salvation will abide in me. Now, another thing that I've noticed in this passage of scripture is the word eateth. Eateth. Now, this is the Greek word for trogo, because a lot of people spiritualize this whole chapter. They look at it, they don't see it for what it is. They spiritualize it. But Jesus used the word eateth, he used the word trogo. What does this word mean? It means to corrode or to wear down. It is through the idea, and it says this, it is a crunching sound, to chew or to gnaw. Now, does that sound like a spiritual thing? No. To chew is to eat. He that eateth, he who chews my body and drinks my blood will have life. Now, we know that we are not actually chewing literally Jesus when we eat the bread, as some might believe. Now, we can't go totally the other way either. But this bread that he's giving us is symbolic of all that he has accomplished, right? But Jesus did say to his disciples, and even in the upper room, after he had broke off the bread, he said, now you take it, you eat it. This is my body. It represents my body. And the same with the cup. He took the cup. He said, take this cup and drink it. It is the cup of the new covenant, the blood that will be shed for your sins. Now we realize that the bread and the wine are only symbolic for the body and the blood of Jesus. But God has ordained the communion table of blessing as the way for you and I to receive and obtain that blessing. It is his way. And as we partake of the bread and of the wine, we are releasing our faith to God to receive that blessing. We are saying, I believe. And in fact, Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, Mark 4:24, Luke 22:20, says, likewise, Jesus took the cup after saying, this is the cup of the New Testament, new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, every time you and I partake of this cup, the cup of the blood, we are reminding ourselves and our Heavenly Father of what? The new covenant. The covenant of peace and completeness. That God has said in Isaiah 54:10, the mountains are going to depart, the hills are going to be removed, but my covenant of peace and completeness will never be removed, saith the Lord. That's the covenant. And that covenant was made between God, not you, but Jesus. And do you think that God is going to turn his back on the covenant, not honor his part? So every time we partake of that cup, we are proclaiming the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the new covenant that we have. And this means that the innocent blood was shed in the place of the guilty. And that's shown throughout Scripture. Even, you remember when Jesus was first arrested, and it was the day of Passover, and he was brought before Pilate. Now, on that day, it was their custom to release a prisoner. And so Pilate says to the people, "Whom shall I release? Jesus? No, Barabbas." I think that's how you pronounce his name. But who did the people, who did they end up releasing? The guilty one. It's right there. And the innocent blood was shed. The guilty got off scot-free, and Jesus paid with his own innocent blood. Jesus suffered while Barabbas went free. Now, we can look at Barabbas. He was up for murder, the Bible tells us. And we can say, oh, what a horrible sinner. But you know, all of us are guilty. Because the Bible says if you break the law in one, you're guilty of all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, you proclaim the Lord's death, his shed blood, until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Do you want to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? It says that if we drink unworthily, we will bring damnation unto ourselves. Now, we know that to partake unworthily is not talking about you as a person, but it's talking about what manner you partake, how you see the communion table. "For he that partaketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sick, and some have even died." That's the only reason that's given in the Bible as to why Christians are sick and weak. We're not discerning the Lord's body. So do we know what the word discerning means? The word discern means to make a difference. Do you know what it means to make a difference? It's saying you're lumping it together. People, even Christians, they come to the communion table and they see it as the forgiveness of sins. I was raised in that. Because Jesus died for my sins, I actually had to confess my sins before I was worthy enough to partake. But discerning the Lord's body is to make a distinguishing difference between the blood and the body. And we don't do that in a lot of cases. We just kind of bring it together and see it as one. Notice it did not say we do not discern the Lord's blood. It said the body. Because it was the body of Jesus that gave us the healing, the wholeness, the health for our bodies. The blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. That's why Paul said, it's not the blood you got the problem with, it's the body. Most believers believe that because the blood of God was shed, we're on our way to heaven. We got eternal life. But it's hard for them to believe that because the body was given up, that they are healthy, healed, and whole as well. So we do not articulate or discern the difference. And we need to. For this reason, many are sick, weak, and many are dying. Make that distinction. Last week we read the first Passover, which was found in Exodus chapter 12, when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And we know that Egypt is a type of, it's an analogy or a symbolic for sin, the sin that we were in, the prison of sin that we were in, and there was no way out. And we saw that Moses had instructed the people to each take a lamb, to kill the lamb, to put the blood on the door, and then to go inside the house, close the door, and partake in a certain way of the lamb itself. They were to apply, first of all, the blood of the lamb to the doorpost of their home. And God said later, a few verses later, he said this. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of the new covenant, the cup, it is for God to see. But the body is for us to see. You see, when God sees you, he sees you and judges you as righteous. Why? Because of the blood. He will honor that blood. He sees the death of his son every time you partake of the communion table. So the blood is for God to see, and it represents the new covenant. Jesus said, this is the new testament of the new testament, the cup of my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. It is the only blood that can wash away our sins and make us righteous. But God did not apply the blood. They did. You see, it's for the blood is for God to see, but it's up to you to partake of the cup because you're applying the blood. You may not understand the blood. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God said that. I don't understand that. What has the blood got to do with anything? But it doesn't matter. It tells us that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed, we've been bought back, and that's enough. And we must honor the blood. Because obviously, it took the blood of God to save us. And so this blood must be very holy. And just one drop is enough to forgive every sin of all mankind. And when we partake of the cup, we are professing the blood of Jesus Christ. We are professing that that blood has availed in my life, that I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Therefore, I can partake of every blessing. But when the children of Israel were instructed to put the blood on the door, they also were instructed to go inside and to prepare the body of this lamb and to eat it. Eat it physically. And the body, we're told, for the sake of time, we're not going to go back there and read, but we are told that the body that was of the lamb was not to be eaten raw, but it was to be roasted with fire, nor was it to be sodden with water. Don't make soup out of it. Because the body of Jesus Christ endured the fire that your sins deserved. In fact, in Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15, this is the Messianic Psalm, and it is written about Jesus. It speaks of his suffering on the cross. And he says in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. He was broken. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. What does it take to melt wax? It's heat. My strength is burned up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And you have brought me to the dust of death. Sounds like someone who's burnt up I can number all my thoughts. Jesus was burnt. He was roasted with pain and suffering. The punishment that your sins and mine should have had. And he took it all. Every last bit of it. For every last sin. Until he finally cried out, "It is finished." Do you know he wouldn't have had to go through that in his body. He could have just shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And that someday we would go to heaven. But he didn't. When he saved us completely. He took all of our curse upon himself, all of it. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse, made a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" Verse 14, right after that, "that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ." This is making a distinction. The cup for the forgiveness of our sins. The body for our wholeness, our healing, and our health. This is the blessing that maketh rich and adds no sorrow with it. Remember, the word sorrow means toil. You don't have to earn this. You can come freely. You know, Jesus, I don't know sometimes where our minds are when we're reading the Gospels, but anyone who came to Jesus received a blessing. Anyone who comes to this table receives a blessing. Jesus is the blessing. You cannot come to him without receiving a blessing. It says he will turn no one away. Come unto me. When Jesus was still in his flesh body and on the earth, people came to him. They always left with a blessing. Their needs fulfilled, whether it was a healing or a deliverance, whatever. Jesus always released the blessing. He went about doing good. What do you think doing good is? It was blessing, blessing, blessing. Never cursing. And it is the blessing. When we partake of the communion table, we are partaking of his blessing freely. In fact, the Bible tells us that he became a curse for us, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. And under the law first mentioned, very interesting, the first time the communion table is seen in the scripture is not Exodus chapter 12, but it is actually in the book of Genesis. Let's turn there this morning. Genesis chapter 14. And we know that under the first law of mention, we can learn a lot. And it was seen here in Genesis chapter 14. It is seen with Abraham, who had been called out by God and given a promise that he would be blessed, his seed would be blessed above all the nations. And when he came out, he brought his nephew, I believe it was his brother's son, Lot, with him. And in Genesis chapter 14, we see Lot, of course, we know from the scripture, had settled down in Sodom, which I'm sure Abraham wasn't impressed with, because Sodom was a very ungodly city. In fact, Sodom in the Bible represents evil, the devil himself. So Lot had settled down, and it came to pass in Genesis chapter 14 that there was 5 kings and then 4 kings who joined forces and came against a bunch of cities and places, Sodom being one of them. They overthrew Sodom. They took all the people, including Lot, all the goods, all the women, all the children, and captured them. And Abram, of course, he's just hanging out in his tent. And someone that was one of his allies came and told him, you know what, Lot, your brother, or call him your brother, has just been taken by these kings. Well, what does Abram do? He's got 318 servants in his house. 318. No doubt a lot of them were elderly. And so he takes his servants, and he's going to fight against 9 kings and their armies. Wow. Talk about a man of faith. And so he divides them up, and they attack. And guess what? They attack at night, and God gives them the victory. So on their way back from the battle, having won the victory and having taken back Lot, the people, and all the goods from Sodom, it says in verse 17, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram on his return from the battle," or from his victory. And then in verse 18, something very interesting and kind of, I don't know, for the lack of a good word, really strange. Verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Like, just out of the blue, here comes this priest. Do we know priest? Or do we know that the name Salem, what that means? The king of Salem. Salem means righteousness. So we know that the priest, the high priest Melchizedek, is a Jesus. He typifies Jesus. Okay? And some say, there's different views on it. Some say it was Jesus in the flesh, in another body, as coming and appearing as the high priest. Others say he was just a type of Jesus. But nevertheless, Melchizedek, whom we know is symbolic of Jesus, who is the king of righteousness, brings forth bread and wine as he's returning, just out of the blue. And he says in verse 19, "And he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Verse 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abraham, it says, gave him tithes of all. So here Melchizedek just shows up and sets up bread and wine. What do you think the bread and the wine is symbolic of? The Holy Communion. You see it way back, even before the Passover Supper. Now, so he sets it right in the midst. I mean, plops it right there. What does that tell us? It's in the midst of Abram's enemy. Who's Abram's enemy? Sodom. The king of Sodom was right there. And here comes the communion. What does the first thing that he does? He pronounces a blessing on Abram. The very first thing out of the mouth of this priest was what? Blessing. And guess what? He blesses Abraham, then he blesses God, and he totally ignores the king of Sodom. You see that? He totally ignores, doesn't even give him recognition. He was so intent on blessing Abram. So then, if you keep reading, the king of Sodom speaks up and says, you know, and really what you can see here is the enemy always wants to steal the real blessing from you. The moment you come to the table, the communion table, he will always try to take that blessing from you. He will twist it. He will do whatever he can do to get you from receiving that blessing. And he says, the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and says, "Well, you know what? You can keep all the wealth. Just give me the people." You know what? The devil doesn't care if you're rich. He wants the people. He wants your soul. And so what does Abraham reply to him, or Abram? He uses the same words that the king of Salem, or the Melchizedek, used on him, spoke to him. "I lift up my hands unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And that's what we are to do, is to say the word of the Lord. Every time you partake of the communion table, say the word of the Lord. Confess that by his stripes I am healed. Surely he has taken all my griefs and my pains and carried them away, by whose stripes I am healed. And then he goes on to say, I will not take so much even as a shoelace from you, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. Here we see Abram as radical in his faith towards God. Radical. He believed in the blessing and the promises of God. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, it tells us that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. How do we give glory to God? By partaking of the blessing of the table. That brings glory. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And every time, we need to take that into our perspective today, every time we come to this table, it is the table of blessing, the blessing of Abraham. We come with the same faith. We come believing that God is well able to supply all that we need. Why? Because we want to give all the glory to God. And as often the Bible tells us, as we come, we receive a blessing. As often as you do this, you bring me to your remembrance. And when I come to your remembrance, there is blessing. When I come to your remembrance in the cross, the death and the resurrection, there is blessing. Just like when Jesus was walking with the couple, the two that are on their way to Emmaus after the death and the resurrection, and they were sad because they thought that Jesus was supposedly the one who was coming to deliver them, deliver Israel, and now he's dead. And Jesus comes and he comes alongside them and he begins to speak to themselves, opening up their understanding of the old covenant. Why was that? Jesus wants you to see him in the scripture. And the moment you partake, and then of course we know how the story goes, they come and it gets late and they invite him to lodge together with them. And Jesus says, sure. They sit down to sup together. And the moment they had eaten the bread and took the wine, their eyes were open and they saw Jesus. The moment we partake, Jesus becomes real. This is the table that God has prepared for us. And then they went all the way back because Jesus disappeared. Why? Because it's more important for us to see Jesus in the scripture than it is to see him in the natural. But the bread opened up their eyes to see him, to see Jesus. Every time you bring God's attention to the cross, every time we think on the cross, Jesus comes to life. Remember that. So as often as you remember me on the cross, the blessings will flow. The two disciples, after traveling 7 miles, I believe it was a 7 mile journey, after Jesus appeared to them in the communion and they recognized him, they got up and they went straight back to where they came from to tell the disciples about what happened and that Jesus was alive. And it says in the account, as they were speaking about the communion, Jesus immediately appeared in the center, in the midst. So you see, our focus, our bringing to our remembrance the cross, there is so much power in it. And we speak those words and it brings, the communion table brings the blessing. It brings the revelation of Jesus to us. It is God's way. I can't stress that enough. There are two ways, that God has ordained. You have the communion and you have the anointing oil. Now, all of these three things, I was saying to Karen this morning, they all had to undergo the same process in order to get flour to make bread, you got to beat that. I mean, it's got to be ground to a very fine substance. And then you put the yeast in and all that, and you just beat it some more, and you just keep beating it and beating it. And then eventually you throw it in the oven and you burn it. That bread represents the body of Jesus. On the other hand, the wine, how do you get wine? And we know the blood is represented by the wine. You got to crush the grapes. And all the juice comes out. How do you get oil? You crush the olives. All of these three things are crushed and beaten, so to speak. But they're God's way. And they all represent Jesus Christ. So as often as we come, we receive blessing. This is the tree of life. And God has placed this tree of life right in the midst. Right in our midst, where our enemies are all around us. And just as Adam and Eve ate their way to death, guess what? We can eat our way to life. Eat our way into wholeness. We live by faith every day. Every day we partake. Our focus isn't on us. Abraham didn't pay any attention to his body, now dead. He was focused on what was set before him, the blessing of God. And what happened? He fathered children till he was over 100 years old. I would say that God renewed his youthfulness. I would say that vitality, the word zoe, one of the first definitions is given vitality. Have we got the vitality that we should have? The very vitality of God himself in our lives? Because it's really difficult to enjoy life when you're tired all the time, when you're down and depressed. But when you feel good, it doesn't matter what's going on around you. You enjoy life. And zoe, one of the first words or definitions, is vitality. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. All who eateth, all who chew it, will have life. And bread, we know, is so symbolic in the Bible for the healing of the children, the healing of God's children. It is called the children's bread. And you know, there's a story in the Gospels where the Phoenician woman comes to Jesus and her daughter has a devil and is, well, she's probably going to die unless she gets help. Now, we know that this Phoenician woman is not she is not a believer. She's not a Jewish woman. She's a Gentile. And so when she requests from Jesus the bread, Jesus says, it's not right that I take of the children's bread, meaning the Jewish people's healing, and give it unto the Gentiles. He uses the word dog, but the word dog means Gentile, or Gentile means dog. And notice what she says, yes, Lord, but even the crumbs that fall from the master's table, the little puppies eat. And so what she's saying, Lord, is all I need is a crumb. And the Lord is like, wow, what great faith. She just needs a crumb. And she knows that her daughter will be well. Would it be that the church could see it that way? All we need is just a crumb, Lord. And I'd be totally healed and whole. Just a crumb. And Jesus marveled at her. Nothing pleases God like our faith. And so when we approach the communion table, let's have the faith of Abraham. We have inherited his blessing, the reality. I mean, what he had was just a shadow of what we have. And let's not stagger with unbelief, but let's be strong and give glory unto God by partaking of the blessing often with faith, knowing it is God's way. We may not totally understand it, but like I said last week, if we waited to understand everything in this life, we couldn't enjoy a thing or very few things. But God has said, I am the bread of life. Jesus said this, he who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood shall live. He will abide in me and I in him. And if you abide in him, very fruitful. Amen. So this, we're going to take communion together as a church and,